Your next speaker is Maxie Boren.
We have some things to say this morning that I hope will really penetrate our hearts and cause us to stop and think. The Bible most clearly teaches that those who choose not to believe the gospel, those who choose not to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, will receive just retribution or reward for that. Most people don't like to talk about the outpouring of God's wrath, and they don't like to think in terms of hell fire, and yet the Bible is very, very plain indeed. I want to share with you a number of scriptures to show that this is true. First of all, from the third chapter of the book of John, the last two verses of that chapter, I'm reading from the American Standard Translation. The Father loveth the Son. Now, the Father here refers to God, and the Son refers to Jesus Christ, and hath given all things into His hand. He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life, but he that obeyeth not the Son, or disbelieveth, according to the King James translation, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth him. Think of that for a moment. The wrath of God abideth him. In the Great Commission, as recorded by Mark, we find Jesus saying these words to his disciples, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Now listen. "He that disbelieveth shall be condemned." And most all of us are quite familiar with the passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 when the Apostle Paul was writing to Christians who were the subjects of persecution. He wanted to comfort them, and therefore he said to these suffering Christians, "Ye who are troubled, rest with us. At the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire to render vengeance on them who know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even everlasting destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might." Please notice the outpouring of God's wrath, John 3:35. Please keep in mind condemnation, Mark chapter 16, verse 16. And keep in mind 2 Thessalonians 1, the everlasting punishment, eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His might. And thus, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31, we have a summary statement made. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, those who choose to disbelieve and those who choose not to obey need to know those passages of Scripture. We're talking about something very real this morning, something that is going to happen. When the judgment time takes place, those on the left hand will hear Him say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." But now we want to turn the coin over, as it were, and talk about those who have chosen to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They've believed the gospel, the good news of God's mercy and grace being manifested in the personage of Jesus. And not only have they believed in God and believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, but they have willingly and humbly and sincerely rendered obedience to the terms of pardon found in the gospel. And thus have been born anew of water and the blood into the kingdom of God. John chapter 3 verse 5. And I trust that I speak largely to such people this morning. We may have a few visitors present with us who've never obeyed the gospel. And if that be the case, we hope and pray that you will give due consideration to what is being said this morning. But the lesson is primarily to those of us who are Christians. Because the Bible teaches us that we are to have a healthy respect for and reverence for God. In fact, in several translations, the word fear is used. But the word fear that is used for the Christian in regard to respect for God is a different connotation altogether from the fear that those apart from Christ should have. Theirs is a terror that will be realized someday in actuality when they are abandoned of God and when they are told to go away from Him into the everlasting fire, into eternal darkness. They have a right to be afraid, and they have a right to tremble, and they have a right to be terrified at such prospects. It's not needful that they experience that, because God has amply provided for salvation in Jesus Christ. But those of us who are Christians, while we're to pass the time of our sojourning on this earth with fear, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, and while we're taught to reverence God and keep His commandments in Ecclesiastes 12 verse 13, we're not to have the same kind of fear that the one apart from Christ would have. Over in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, in verse 28, the inspired writer, writing to Christians, said, "You've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us have grace whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe," or with fear and awe, "for our God is a consuming fire." So it's true that we respect God and we have reverence for God and a healthy fear of punishment from God, knowing full well that we too would receive that if we were to abandon our faith in Christ and to go back into the beggarly elements of the world. But if we're sincerely trying to do what's right, and we're studying the Bible to be guided by the Bible, and we love our Lord, and every day we're trying to press on to higher ground and draw nearer to God, then we don't need to feel or experience that inward terror or fear of this awful, dreadful punishment that's going to come upon those who've not obeyed. And yet it has been my experience through all of these years of preaching that many Christians are unsure of their salvation, and therefore they do feel that type of terror and fear at the prospects of dying and facing God in judgment. The lesson that I have in mind this morning is designed to dispel that type of terror, that type of dread, that type of fear. It shouldn't have any place in the heart of the Christian. Brother Blackburn read a few moments ago from 1 John chapter 4. And I want to share with you again, verse 18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath punishment. And he that feareth is not made perfect in love." But I want to submit for your careful consideration that we who are Christians, who are earnestly and sincerely seeking and trying to do what's right, we have indeed experienced the love of God, and there should be no terror or dread or that type of fear lurking in our hearts. We should rid ourselves of that. I think too often we find members of the church who have sort of a roller coaster idea of salvation. During times of spiritual high, they're up here and they feel rather secure, but then something happens and the next thing they know they're down in some sort of a valley or low spot in their lives, and that's when that foreboding fear and dread enters into their lives and robs them of the peace that they should have. The peace that passeth all understanding. Philippians chapter 4 verse 7. And they're robbed of that inward joy that should be there. In that same letter to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 1, "Rejoice in the Lord." And to repeat himself in chapter 4, verse 1, he said, "Rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice." Well, you can't rejoice and be in terror all at the same time. And we need to learn to stay on a more even keel instead of having that roller coaster type of concept. We're saved this moment, but we're lost the next moment. And therefore go through life robbed of joy and robbed of blessed assurance and robbed of that hope that should serve as an anchor to our soul, both sure and steadfast. We should not see ourselves as holding on by our fingertips over some precipice or the abyss of eternal damnation, thinking that we're going to slip and fall every minute. Now, it's true that it's possible for a Christian to fall from grace. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, Paul urged Christians, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So we should never go through life, so to speak, with our chest stuck out and our thumbs up under our shoulders with a haughty spirit, with a prideful arrogance, saying, I'm so good, I know that I'm saved. That shouldn't be the concept. But our trust is in the one who is the Savior, the one who gave his life for us, that we observed a moment ago as we remembered the death that he died and the blood that he shed for our benefit. Him who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. So while it is possible that we can fall, and the Bible warns about apostasy in such passages as 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 20, speaking of the Christian who had once known the way of righteousness but chose to go back into the beggarly elements of the world, Peter said, it is worse with him than the first. It would have been better for him never to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to go back into the world. So apostasy can take place. It's possible, but that doesn't mean it's probable. As long as we're sincere, as long as we're earnest, as long as we're really trying, then we can feel secure about our salvation. Not because of our own goodness. It's not a matter of me saying, I know I'm going to be saved because I'm so good. That's the furthest thing from what I'm trying to convey to your minds and hearts this morning. But because the one who gave his life for us is good, because he's righteous, because he is true in every sense of the word, he is the way, the truth, and the life. John chapter 14, verse 6. And because of him, I can be free from that dread, from that foreboding, from that terror that permeates the hearts of those who've not believed and those who've not obeyed. I want you to open your Bible to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans with me for just a moment. And I want us to look together at verses 14 and 15 and 16. Of Romans chapter 8. Paul is writing to Christians here. The Christians in the city of Rome. Question, were they perfect people? No. They were just like you and me. They were imperfect people who had heard the gospel, who had believed the gospel, and who had obeyed the gospel, and who were trying their very best to walk in the light. And so Paul writes to them and he says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you received not the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Question, how does the Holy Spirit bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God? Very simple indeed to answer that question. The Holy Spirit was the divine agency through which God's will has been revealed. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, as I read God's Word, as I read the last will and testament of Jesus Christ given by the Spirit of God through human instrumentality, and He tells me in that Word that as a believer I'm to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and I do that sincerely and humbly so, trusting in the crucified and raised Savior, then the Spirit bears witness with my spirit through the Word that I've complied with God's will that sets me free from sin. Paul acknowledged that he himself was a sinner. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of this body of death? And then he quickly said, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. There's our hope, brethren. There's our blessed assurance, Jesus Christ. Not myself and my own righteousness. Why, Isaiah pointed out, our righteousness is as filthy rags. So if you want to talk in terms of your own self-righteousness, there's nothing whereof to boast in that regard. I don't care who you might be. None of us are perfect. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 and verse 23. But him who knew no sin was made to be sin in our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God through Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He gave His life in your stead and mine that souls so unworthy might live. He bore in His body our sins upon the tree, and by His stripes we are healed. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And we're redeemed by His precious blood. Peter wrote to Christians and said, "You have been redeemed, not with corruptible things, not with silver or gold handed down from your vain manner of life from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ. And therefore your hope and my hope is not in our own righteousness or virtues of which we might boast, but it's in the one who is our Savior, the one who gave His life in our behalf that souls so unworthy might live." And once we understand that, we can have that peace that passeth all understanding that Paul spoke of in Philippians 4, verse 7. We can rejoice indeed from the deep recesses of our hearts because we understand and realize that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, as it were. And there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Does that mean that we should stop trying and just coast on our information that we've gained this morning, that Christ is the one who died for us and therefore we shouldn't even try? Not in 1,000 years am I suggesting that. Every day that we should live, that we do live, we should try our very best to be Christians and walk in the light as He is in the light. And when we do that, we can have blessed assurance that the blood of Jesus will continually cleanse us from sin. As we repent of sin, as we confess sin, as we turn away from sin, we have a fount of blessing for us, the blood of Christ that continues to cleanse us from sin. Thus, the Bible repeatedly speaks of God's mercy. I want you to open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. Maybe we should look at this passage more often than we do. I know that you're familiar with it, but we need to read it again. Look at verse 4. Paul is writing to people who had once been dead in their sins. Now please keep that in mind. Verses 1, 2, and 3 make that very plain. They were dead in their sins and their trespasses, but God intervened in their behalf. Look at verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ." Parenthetical thought, by grace have you been saved. That means unmerited favor. It wasn't that we deserved it. It wasn't that God owed us anything, but because of His incomprehensible love that Paul speaks of, His mercy, in verse 4, "God being rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, provided a Savior for us. And thus raised us up with Him and made us to sit with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Beloved, if you've been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb in your obedience to the gospel, you were baptized into Christ, baptized into His death, you were thus saved by God's grace, cleansed by the blood of Christ, and you were raised to walk in newness of life, and blessed assurance should permeate your heart as long as you know down deep that you're sincerely trying to live right. You're not going to be able to live a perfect life. You can't and I can't because we're imperfect people and we make mistakes along life's way. And therefore, if my hope of life everlasting was to be vested in my own goodness and righteousness, I would of all men be most miserable because I would realize that I just can't make it on my own. And that's the case at hand. None of us can make it on our own. None of us deserve salvation. None of us have earned salvation. None of us merit salvation. But God has given it to us on the merits of His Son, contingent upon our responding in faith and obedience to His will. Therefore, we shouldn't see ourselves hanging over some precipice of disaster, barely hanging on, barely saved, but we should think in terms of the great salvation which God has provided and never, never, never neglect it. Read the second chapter of the book of Hebrews where a question is asked, an incisive question asked of Christians, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, the answer is you can escape if you neglect the great salvation which God has provided. But on the other hand, if you appreciate that great salvation which God has provided and you're doing your very best to glorify God and to honor Him by lives well lived, then you can be assured down deep in your heart that God's mercy is sufficient. Let me share a few passages with you. For the Lord is good, and His mercy is everlasting. Psalm chapter 100 and verse 5. In an earlier psalm, chapter 31 and verse 7, the psalmist said, I will be glad and rejoice in Thy mercy. Oh, I'm so thankful for the mercy of God, aren't you? If God were not merciful, I would stand condemned. I would be without any hope, and so would you. But God is merciful. But He is not indiscriminately merciful. He's merciful to those who will respond through faith and obedience to His will. But His wrath's going to come upon those who do not believe and those who do not obey. It's just that simple. You've got a choice to make, and so do I. Just as we've learned from the book of Deuteronomy, Moses said to the people of Israel, Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 26 through 28. And it's just that simple. But to Christians, Paul speaks of God as being the Father of all comfort, the Father of mercy. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. And I think oftentimes of 1 Peter 1 verse 3, Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy beget us again unto a living hope. I'm thankful that we have a living hope, and that hope is as an anchor, both sure and steadfast. I want to quote for you what a preacher friend of mine said several years ago, and I shall never forget it. I wrote it down verbatim. Listen closely to his statement. I spent 20 years trying to come to terms with the haunting doubts of my own unworthiness, and I felt rather hopeless. But then it dawned on me one day that my hope is not in my own human frailties, but in the One who is my Savior. Realizing this, I have determined to leave behind the agony of questions that I cannot answer and cleave to the blessed assurance of God's answers that I will no longer question. I really think that is a fantastic statement. And with that in mind, I want to turn back to that passage we cited a moment ago from 1 John chapter 1. And I want to read to you what it says. This is the message which we have heard from Him and announce unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now, we've got to understand that. I don't care how much one may claim to be a Christian, if that person chooses to walk in the darkness and chooses not to do the will of the Lord, then he is a liar and the truth is not in him. But now listen to verse 7. But if, there's that little two-letter word, if again, it's a conditional word, a contingency word, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Notice that. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Question, is that true or is it not? Well, I think all of us would say in one accord, why, sure, it's true. It's Bible. That's what the Bible teaches. And we need to believe it. And we need to accept that and realize that even though we are imperfect beings, as long as we try to do what's right, God is going to provide for us the salvation which He has promised. Someone has said, the one burden that is unbearable is the burden of guilt. And it's hard sometimes for us to forgive ourselves, but thankfully in Christ Jesus we can be new creatures. Old things having passed away, behold, all things having become new. And we need to restore the joy of salvation. I want to turn to Psalm chapter 51 and then we'll conclude. If you have your Bible with you, open it up to Psalm chapter 51. You'll immediately recognize that this was a psalm of contrition. The psalmist was keenly aware of his sins. He recognized that he was a sinful man. And so he pours out his heart to God. And here's what's so necessary for us to do. We need to come to grips with the fact that we too are sinful creatures. And plead with God, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Here is a man contrite of heart, broken spirited, pleading with God for forgiveness. I acknowledge my transgressions and my sins are before me. My sin is ever before me. And I understand, against thee and thee only have I sinned. But then he drops on down, verse 9, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities, he pleads to God. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. And then verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Verse 13, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Brethren, we'll never impact the world for Christ until we're assured within our hearts that we're in a saved relationship and that we have joy radiating from our very being, and that people can see that and say, those folks have something I want. What is it? They're Christians. They've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. His righteousness has been granted to them. That's what Paul said, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Him who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God through Him. Made right with God, reconciled with God. Walking in the light sincerely and earnestly. So acknowledging sin when it's brought to our minds, turning away from it with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, as the psalmist certainly manifested in Psalm 51. All the while pressing on the upward way with full assurance of heart, heaven's going to be my home. I've got something good to share with folk who don't know that, who should be afraid being outside of Christ with no hope. But we have hope, a real hope, a living hope, a hope that is sure to our souls and holds us through all the troubled seas of life. I know too many Christians that live their lives filled with doubt. They don't really know whether they're saved or not. That's a terrible way to live. They can't possibly know the joy that should permeate their hearts that way. They can't possibly have the peace that passeth all understanding with that sort of a concept. I don't know about your concept. I don't know what's on your heart this morning. It could very well be that we have people here this morning who are members of the church, but who've been living with that roller coaster concept of salvation. One minute feeling they're saved, the next minute feeling they're lost, not really knowing. That's an awful thing to experience. Won't you think deeply in your heart this morning. If there's something that needs to be made right, make it right. Confess your sins before God. Seek His forgiveness in prayer. And He will in fact forgive. If you're present this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to come in simple trusting faith, in obedience to the divine command of the gospel, and be baptized straightway for the remission of sins. But the choice is with each one of us.